We are still in Psalm 51. All right, we didn't get real far. We dealt with the introduction and the issues connected with that. The background there in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David's sin and then the confrontation there in chapter 12. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. And that word loving kindness is a Hebrew word that's the closest thing you're going to get to agape love in Hebrew. It's not an exact equivalent, but it's sometimes translated mercy. It's sometimes translated love. It's sometimes translated loving kindness. It's sort of all those ideas rolled into one. And according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And we got down to verse 4. And we said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. We dealt with the fact that David sin against a bunch of other people in his crime? And yes, he did. He not only murdered Uriah the Hittite, he not only had adultery with Bathsheba. When I was going through the life of David some time ago, we dealt with the fact that it's very possible that Bathsheba was an unwilling victim in this. She didn't have a whole lot of say-so in that scenario there. If you go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 11, she may have been willing, she may not have been. The context and everything can go either way. He brought Joab into this, the commander of the army, by making him complicit in carrying out the commands to put Uriah in a place where he would be killed. There were other men with Uriah who also died, so it was more than just the death of Uriah. And so and he also sent the messengers to go retrieve Bathsheba in the first place. So a whole bunch of people were involved in his sin. And because he's an absolute monarch, it's a very difficult situation where you have an absolute monarch and he gives a command and how do you, I mean, I suppose you could refuse him, but it could be a very dangerous situation. Your life could be at stake, at least with some fellows. And yet he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And of course, we know that a transgression is a sin is primarily against God. If you would, please take your Bibles and go back to Genesis chapter 39, way back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 39, Joseph has been sold into slavery, and he is in the house of Potiphar, who is one of Pharaoh's officers. And Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph. Joseph is striving to be above reproach. And she keeps approaching him, rather. And in verse 9, starting verse 8, rather. Let's back up to verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that Joseph's master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is in the house, with me in the house, and he hath committed all things into my hand. Joseph had become the steward of Potiphar, controlling all of, his household affairs. It says in verse 9, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I do this great wickedness, and what's those last three words, and sin against God? Now, if he were to commit adultery, he would be sinning really with Potiphar's wife. He would be sinning against Potiphar. But he recognizes the fact that a sin is primarily a sin against God. And by the way, we're going to be dealing with that concept a little bit when we get into the morning service. And so David recognizes the fact that even though there's a whole bunch of other people that he has brought into his sin, primarily, and it's a sin against God. And then he says in verse 9, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And we dealt with also the idea that now the ultimate outcome doesn't change anything. But theologically, let's look at this. Do we become sinners when we sin, or do we start out as sinners and it's just manifest by what we do and think and say? We start out as sinners. David is not saying that his mother did anything wrong in conceiving him. He's saying that he started out as a sinner from the point of conception. Little infants are not innocent. They are innocent of some things, but they are little balls of rage. All right? Audra working in a daycare. Very well aware of this. All right? You get a newbie. All right? A newborn. And they are just filled with rage. You see them go from a nice pink to bright red. And every muscle is tense and they're screaming. And it isn't just because they're in pain or because they're uncomfortable. They're wanting needs met. And you better meet them right away. Because this is all about me. They are the most self-centered beings on earth. When they get around toy sharing is not real big with those still in diapers. And as we get older, it's a little bit hard even then. But so we start out that way. By the way, the Arminians, and that would be folks who are Assemblies of God, almost any of your Pentecostal groups, Foursquare and so on, your Wesleyans, your Nazarenes, old school Methodists and so on, folks that generally would say that you can lose your salvation, would also say that we become sinners when we sin. It's part of their theological package. And yet Scripture says otherwise. The outcome doesn't change because we start right off the bat, but scripturally it doesn't work that way. It says in verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom." We can conform on the outside, but what God wants is what's going on the inside. God wants the heart. God wants us to our motive, our drive, our initiative and everything to be right. And through discipline and drive, we can make ourselves not do the things that we're not supposed to do, at least to some degree. When we're training children, you take that little bundle of rage / joy, and you spend years training this little one so that they control themselves, so that they don't do the things that they shouldn't do, and they do the things they're supposed to do. And we spend the rest of our lives fine-tuning that and working on that. But the problem is it's an outward control. Because do we still control the inner impulses? Well, on a very, very limited basis. Because those impulses come up, and then we just have to make sure that we refrain from following through on the thoughts of our minds. The temptation comes along, the impulse comes along, the desire is there, but we don't follow through because there are consequences. And so, David is mentioning there in verse 6 that God desires truth in the inward parts, that it's dwelling within. And by the way, biblically, what is wisdom? Okay, let's look at this. We have an antithesis. We have the fool or foolishness, and then we have the wise. All right. Biblically, what's a fool? All right. That's very good. Somebody who rejects God's plan, whether it's we're dealing with temporal things or we're dealing with eternal things. It's somebody who holds God in contempt. He's going to go his own way, which means basically that humanity we're all a bunch of fools. All right. Who are the wise? Biblically, who are the wise? Are the ones who submit to that, the ones who have understanding as far as what God has said and follow through on it. They know what God has said and they follow through on it. Because there's a lot of folks that know what God says, but they don't care, and they're going to go and pursue their own course. All right? So the wise are those who have taken knowledge, taken information, and had a right application of it. All right? There's a whole world of difference between somebody who is knowledgeable and somebody who is wise. The world is jam full of knowledgeable people. The wise seem to be just a minuscule number of folks out there, because we have the folks that are worldly wise. They know how to work the system. They know how to make everything work in the way they want it to work. But that is not necessarily wisdom as far as God is concerned, because very often they are using foolish methods, and ultimately the outcome is foolish as well. All right. So wisdom is a right understanding with God. It says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. I'm sorry. Inward parts, desire and make me know. Okay, there we go. In verse 6. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So a right application of biblical truth. When David committed his sin, did he know what the Word of God said about all the things that he did wrong? Yeah. He knew in advance. Now, knowing in advance is a big help. When I was a teenager, my youth pastor taught me something, which is a good principle. That it is always good to know your convictions in advance. Instead of coming up against a situation, you say, oh dear, what should I do? When the situation comes, when the temptation comes, when the circumstances arise, you know what you're supposed to do when that happens. You ought to know your convictions in advance. And that way, when the circumstances arise, you know what you should do. Now, whether or not you follow through or not, that's another story. But there should not be any ignorance as far as what we ought to be doing. David knew in advance what he was supposed to do, and he went ahead and sinned anyway. And as far as the hidden part, the inner man, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. I'm going to not do what I did before. I'm ideally going to try to fix what I broke. And I am going to, from this point on, live a life of wisdom where I have a right response to what God has said. A right response to God's word. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. What is hyssop? What is hyssop? All right, we are in the midst of spring, and I am rejoicing. I like flowers. I'm enjoying watching the leaves begin to unfurl. I am really enjoying this. After the long, dark gray of winter, I'm rejoicing in sunshine and warmth and flowers and all that other stuff. All right, and that's all great. Let me throw a damper on that. Weeds. All right. Weeds are the bane of the gardener, all right? By the way, weeds are simply plants you don't want, all right? You can have plants that might be good in another location, and yet they're here, you don't want them, all right? You can actually mail order dandelions to grow in your garden. Now, not your typical, it's the same species, but it's one you use as a salad plant. You know. It's not quite as bitter, doesn't have the ragged leaves. All right, weeds. Hyssop is a weed. It's a weed. Pretty common in Israel. Some weeds, years and years ago, before I had kids, 20 years ago, I bought at the farmer's market a little pot of mint. And I put it in a raised bed. We used to, on our back porch, we used to have a brick planter box all the way around the back porch. And I planted it in there. And it ran rampant through the whole thing. You know, the flowers that we planted, the daffodils and the hyacinths and the tulips and stuff had to work their way and reach up through the mint. And, two years ago, my son and I dismembered, we rebuilt, the back porch and we took out the planter box. We went out there, we shoveled out all the dirt, and we got out there with a rubber mallet, and we knocked it apart, used a sledgehammer in a few places, knocked it all apart, got out a chisel, scraped off the residue from the slab. I still have mint. It went down through the bottom of the planter box, reached over the concrete, and found a spot in my lawn. And what's really neat is I'm mowing the grass, it's like, oh, I found the mint. All right. So some weeds have a nice scent. Hyssop is in the mint family. It doesn't necessarily smell like mint, but it smells like, you know, it has a nice smell to it. And if you go back and read all those neat things in Leviticus, you'll find hyssop as part of a purging process. It was used for the cleansing of lepers and a few other things as far as the ritual was concerned. And so when he's talking about purge me with hyssop, he's talking about going through the Levitical process of ritual cleansing. All right, that was part of the ritual cleansing. And I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. To my knowledge, I have never broken a bone. I suspect I have, but I never had it confirmed. It's painful. And the pain takes a while to go away. It lingers. When David says there in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice, is he saying that God came down with a hammer or a bow staff or something like that and broke David's legs and arms or something like that? What's he talking about? Broken bones. Did he suffer some injury? Did he have a fall? Was he galloping on his horse and fell off? Well, you know, what happened here? Are we dealing with literal physical broken bones? I don't think he is. How many of you have ever heard that the most miserable people on earth are Christians who are out of fellowship with God, walking in defiance of God? How many of you have heard that before? All right. It's true. In part because we know what it's like to walk in fellowship with God. And the amazing thing is that we will sometimes hang on to our sin and we don't want to let go of it, even though we're in horrible misery. David didn't get right until he was confronted by Nathan. And this has been going on for, you know, close to a year. Or probably over a year. Make me to hear, what's he want? What's he want restored? Joy and gladness. Because regardless of the circumstances you may find yourself in, doesn't matter whether you're poor, doesn't matter whether you're sick, you've got physical issues, the Christian can have joy and gladness. Happiness is tied to circumstances. At least as far as how we understand it in our culture. Happiness is tied to circumstances. Joy and gladness don't have to be tied to circumstances. I'm a child of the King. I am redeemed. I know what my future holds. I don't have to worry about where I'm going to be in 100 years because I know. And I know that whatever hardship or difficulty I may be going through right now is just a brief thing. It's but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And when I get to the other side, all those problems are going to be resolved and I will have glory for all eternity. I have joy and I have gladness. And I have it now, not only in the expectation of what I'm going to be having, but because I'm walking in fellowship with my God. That the person I am going to be spending eternity with is somebody that I spend some time with every day. It isn't just the expectation of something, gee, someday I'll get to meet him. I know about him now, but someday I'll get to meet him. Well, we have a little bit of that. But we ought to be communing with him every day. When Aaron and I were dating, and she'd be in California for the summer, and I was living in South Carolina, we talked on the phone every day, we wrote letters to each other every day. We were maintaining that communion, that communication. Communion, communication, very, you know, the same idea. And so we can have joy and gladness because of the fellowship that we're having and the anticipation of what's going to be coming. I was looking forward to school starting. That's really demented and weird, but I was looking forward to school starting. Why? Because then I'd see her again. So make me hear in joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my transgressions. That is the thing that David wanted. That is the thing that there was a deep-rooted shame in his wrongdoing. There's a lot of folks that may boast in their wrongdoing. Boy, I did this, and I did this, and I was victorious over this, and they may boast in their wrongdoing. But for David, it was a great grief. It was a shame to him. Why was it a shame? Because he was concerned about what other people thought? No, I don't think that was so much the idea, because we have a public psalm here. He is reviewing for all to see. I mean, think about this. Throughout the centuries, probably billions of people are familiar with David's sin. There is shame in that. But his chief concern, again, is his relationship with God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. The shame that I have done this against my God. That I have betrayed my God, that I have disobeyed my God, ought to be a great shame. And he's asking God to blot that out. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. May I think right, may I be right. Give me that fresh cleansing that I so desperately need. And one of the things we have a tendency to do as Christians is if we're going through the routine, and even if we have a regular prayer time and we have a regular time that we're spending in the scripture, we sometimes neglect confession. Does sin happen and I don't resolve it with my God? I'm just going to plod through. I'm going to push through. I'm going to continue to read my Bible. I'm going to continue to pray and bring these various requests before God. But as far as personal cleansing, as far as my walk with God and making sure that the sin issues are resolved so that there is nothing between me and my Savior, as we sing, that gets neglected sometimes. And I think that very often that's where we find ourselves not where we're supposed to be in our relationship with God. It's not because we jumped into something. It's happened by neglect. But I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying. Yes, but have you dealt with the sin issue? Because that's the critical thing. Have you made confession of sin? And by the way, once you've made confession, you don't have to keep confessing the same sin over and over and over and again, unless you keep committing it over and over and over again. Because what God has forgiven, He has forgiven. And if we're having struggles with confessing the same sin over and over and over again, it's a sense of guilt that we're dealing with, even though God has already dealt with it. We ought not to hang on to it. For some morbid reason, we have a tendency to hang on to these things. And we need to let go of it. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Hide thy face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart. All those are things that we want because they give us that uninterrupted fellowship, that unhindered fellowship with God. That is the source of our joy and gladness. Historical context. There's a chorus that is derived from part of these. He says, creating me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 11 is often misinterpreted. Understand that most of your contemporary music, a lot of your choruses and stuff like that, are written by folks with a, I talked about an Arminian theology. Whether you're Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, Foursquare, Wesleyan, whatever. A lot of your contemporary music is written by folks with that angle. And they believe you can lose your salvation. And if I lose my salvation, but what you can't do, John 3:16, a whole bunch of verses. But we just use John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, present tense, everlasting life. When I believe, I have everlasting life. And if it can be pulled away, seems to have lost its everlasting character, hasn't it? I have everlasting life from the moment I believe. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has started, he will complete. It isn't up to me. God does it. God completes my salvation. God bought it. God paid for it. God gave it to me. And God will keep me as his own. All right, with all that understood, what is then David saying there in verse 11? Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me.
Break in fellowship,
but let's look at a little historical context. Who was David's predecessor as king? Saul! Okay, let's go back and look at Saul. What happened to Saul when he sinned, when he rebelled against God and didn't get right? And by the way, I'm probably in the minority. I think that Saul was probably a believer. And I have several reasons for thinking that. All right, go ahead.
Did he become an animal?
In some ways, he became very reckless. Nebuchadnezzar became the was the guy who thought he was a cow. There in Daniel chapter 4. Remember, I dealt with the young people on Thursday, in Daniel 4. But what happened to Saul? When Saul was told to do two different things, and in those two different things, he failed. The first time Samuel came to him and said, all right, because you have done this, your dynasty will not continue. All right? God put you in place, and it was going to be your son and your grandson and your great-grandson and so on that were going to follow you on the throne. But because you have sinned, your dynasty will not continue to rule. And then when he sinned the second time, and both of these were overt public rebellion issues. When he sinned the second time, Samuel came to him and said, all right, the kingdom will be taken from you. God has found is going to search for a man after his own heart and will make him king, and it will be taken from you. And that's why, and from thereafter, Saul was looking around, waiting for this guy to show up. Saul did not have a broken heart. Once he knew who the replacement was that was God's own man, if he was truly repentant, he would have resigned, would have abdicated, and turned the throne over to the newcomer and gone back to being a rancher, which is what he was doing before. But instead, he's hanging on to power in defiance of God. Who was the young upstart? David. How old was David when he was anointed king? Probably in his teen years. He was the young kid who was out chasing the sheep. His older brothers were at home when Samuel came to Bethlehem. And it says there in 1 Samuel that the Holy Spirit of God came upon David from that day forth. That was a theocratic anointing. But it also says in the same passage that the Spirit departed from Saul. That theocratic anointing that God had given Saul when he was anointed king was taken away from him. And David is asking in verse 11 that that not happen to him. He has sinned, he has rebelled against God, and he's asking, God, don't let what happened to Saul happen to me. Now, of course, David's repentant. That's what this psalm's all about. But Saul was not. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. All right, we're gonna stop there at verse 12. We'll finish this off next week. I'll try to have the notes for Psalm 52 as well, but we'll finish this up next week. Any further thoughts or ideas on Psalm 51 from what we've looked at so far? All right, a lot of practical theology here. I mean, there's theological ideas here, but it's where the rubber meets the road, kind of stuff. And we need to make sure that we are walking in fellowship with our God. That's where the joy. And that's where the gladness comes from. Let's go and go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Father, thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God that forgives our sins. And Father, I pray that we would recognize that the whole issue between ourselves and you is the issue of sin and how you resolved it in the person of Christ. And Father, we have a tendency to forget about the whole sin issue, and yet that's the root of the problem. That's why we are not glorified. That's why we will face a physical death unless you rapture the church before that time. That's why we deal with pain and sorrow and grief and all the troubles that we face, and we pray about the symptoms of a greater problem. And Father, may the issue of our sin ever be before us. And Father, I pray that we would seek confession and seek forgiveness and seek your face on this thing on a regular basis, that we might be walking in joy and gladness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.